Okay. And if somebody on this side would be kind enough to shut that door, and got somebody guarding that door over there, that's great. So I think it was Thursday. I was sitting on my couch with my grandson, and we were reading books. We were reading a lot of books, actually. And one of the books that he had pulled off of my children's shelf is The Runaway Bunny, right? I'm assuming most of you, almost all of you, have probably read this book multiple times. So where we were reading, and you know, there was once the little bunny who wanted to run away, and he told his mother, "I'm running away." And she said, "If you run away, I will run after you, for you, my little bunny." And so he thinks of all these ways to run away. He's going to be a fish. And she says, "Well, you can be a fish, but I'll be a fisherman." And then he says, "Well, I'm going to become a rock on a mountainside." And she says, "Well, I'll become a rock climber." Right? And I get about three scenarios in, and I go, "Oh my gosh, this is Hosea. This is Hosea, and this is the gospel," which Hosea is the gospel. We are determined to run away. And he is determined to do what it takes to find us. It's like, well, okay, if Chris can preach from Disney, I can teach from Margaret Wise Brown. You know, this is our wrap-up in Hosea. We've been here a while. And looking back on our study in chapters 1 to 3, we got to see the marriage of Omer and Gomer, the unfaithful woman who sinned against him in the worst possible ways. But he still loved her. He still pursued her. And we saw that Hosea's marriage was the human enactment of the relationship of God to Israel. And then last week, in 7 chapters, we focused on Israel's unfaithfulness, the discipline and judgment that was their due. And the tone turns here in chapter 11. Although there's still judgment present in these chapters, the emphasis is turning even more to God's devoted, supernatural, unbreakable love for his children. So Hosea 11 starts, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." So in some ways, God is being nostalgic in this passage about his early relationship with Israel. They started out with such promise. He's looking back on their past, how he initiated the relationship with them. Of course, the relationship actually goes back farther than when he called them out of Egypt. The relationship goes back to when he called Abraham out of Ur. But this nation of Israel, this people group, their time in history, their defining time in history, was the Exodus from Egypt, where they had lived for 400 years. They'd been oppressed and enslaved. And that was when this people group became a nation set apart for God. Now, the scriptures are really clear. God didn't pick Israel because they were in any way deserving. He loved them. He chose them. Sometimes it's in spite of who they were, not as much as, you know, definitely not because of who they were. And the first chapter of 11 lays that foundation. It's God's sovereignty, his purpose, that's the only basis for Israel's position of favor. So he took them out of Egypt. He taught them to walk, leading them with cords of kindness. One commentator likened the image here to leading strings. And in the little bit of time that I committed to following that trail, I didn't find a scriptural connection. However, I found something that I thought was helpful when I Googled. It says this: "They are narrow fabric straps attached to children's clothing that prevented a child from straying too far or falling as they learned to walk. Leading strings served two functions: reducing bumps and bruises in children who are beginning to walk, and restraining those who might injure themselves while exploring." That imagery certainly works. Mm-hmm. A parent protecting his little one. It's also, though, quite possible in this passage that the cords of kindness and bands of love have nothing to do with the father image, but go with the next phrase, which is, I became as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. So this is the imagery of a kind and gentle farmer, a kind and gentle owner of animals who treats them kindly. A yoke harnessed them for work, and a heavy, hard yoke was cruel, but a gentler yoke was not, and he was tender. He even bent down to feed them with kindness, if that's where you put that. So back to the father image, though, just for a minute, teaching them to walk, holding them by their arms. Isn't that an endearing picture? Think of a time when you've watched a dad with a little bitty one. He's down low, crouched to the floor. He's gently coaxing. And that's the image that we get here in the very opening of this passage. But whether or not you realize it, we think of God as Father as such an integral part of how we know who God is. That was not the case in the Old Testament. There are not many references at all to God as Father in the Old Testament, and when they are, they're not tender and personal as much. Now, you know, there's the occasional phrase, but I guess what I'm saying is Israel didn't have that picture. That wasn't who they saw God being. And so this is a striking image for them in Hosea. You know, the reason it's familiar for us is because Jesus told us, call him your father. He said, you know, a personal, you know, Abba, daddy, papa. Don't miss how amazing that is. Based on the familiarity, that is a stunning picture for us to be in that kind of a relationship with the sovereign creator God of the universe. So whether he's a farmer or a father, the whole tone of those first passages is that they're warm and tender. Even the sad phrase that the more they were called, the more they went away, there's that twang in that. So then we move on to 5-7, which again summarizes the consequences of their waywardness. If 1-4 look back, 5-7 is their present. They're about to be carried off into exile by Assyria. And as the judgment is again pronounced, then the verses that follow, starting with 8, are pretty much amazing. The depth of God's emotion here, his heartache, it's a very poignant statement. I told you last week that one of the sermons I'd listened to bookended, I think it's 6:4, where God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? With what he asks now, which is, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. The phrases give you up and hand you over refer to total annihilation, total destruction, no redemption there ever. And the towns named are towns that were next to Sodom and Gomorrah when they got, you know, judged and wiped out. God doesn't want this for Ephraim and Judah. They deserve it, but his heart recoils. And most English translations say, my heart turns over. Or a couple of them say, my heart is torn. My heart churns. I think it was in the Keller sermon that we listened to a couple of weeks ago that said, you know, we don't often think of God with emotion that way. But the word clearly reveals that he is an emotional being. And in this passage, we see him almost overwhelmed by his heartache for Israel. There's a sense of him wrestling within himself, knowing they deserve destruction, but he feels warm and tender compassion for them. There's a similar verse in Jeremiah 31 that says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. I'm not really sure what to do with the picture of his mixed emotions, especially in terms of like a theological stand. But there's no escaping the fact that he feels strongly. His compassion will win, Because verse 9 then says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The pledge here is not that they're going to escape judgment, but that they will not be completely destroyed. Yes, they're going to suffer the brutality of Assyria. They're going to be carried off into exile, but he will not abandon them there. The second half of the verse explains, for I'm God and not a man. One of the commentators wrote this, the long-suffering forgiveness and compassion of the Lord toward his people seems unbelievable until we recognize that he is not a man, but God. His love and forgiveness are of a different order. So verses 10 and 11, this is chapter 11 still, describe the return of a remnant in the future. God is going to roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children are called back from the east and from the south and from the north and from the west. I read that Hosea must have wondered how God could accomplish being just and being merciful. And we know, on this side of the cross, the debt for sin was paid, justice was served, wrath was satisfied, and God could forgive Israel's sin and ours because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. So that's 11. Moving into 12, it turns again to the sin of Ephraim. In chapter 8, it said that Ephraim was sowing the wind. Now they're eating the wind. They're feeding on the wind. The wind is a metaphor for emptiness, meaningless effort. They're multiplying lies and violence. They're pursuing political safety by trying to broker deals with Assyria and Egypt. Just like the sowing of the wind produced the whirlwind of destruction, feeding on the wind is leaving them empty and starving. The legal language that we saw at the start of chapter 4 last week reappears. This time that's pointed at Judah along with Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim, Israel, most of the time when I say that, that's synonymous. It's the northern kingdom. Judah has not yet reached the point of no return. And this appeal goes out to them. Repent before it's too late for you too. Verse 2 says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. The nation that came from Jacob has been acting like Jacob, who was the father of the 12 men that became the 12 tribes of Israel. There are three vignettes, if you will, of Jacob's life that are mentioned in verses 3 and 4. First is his birth, which was the origin of his name. And then it also, that name describes his character all the way through adulthood, or into adulthood at least. Jacob is the son of Isaac, who was the grandson of Abraham. And he was a notorious grasper, is what the name Jacob means. When he was being born, he was a twin. And so as his twin was being born, he grasped his heel. And that's how he got his name. But he also grasped all kinds of other things as he was growing up. He grasped he took his brother's birthright, his inheritance. Mm-hmm. He tricked his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn instead of going to Esau, which it was supposed to as the firstborn rightful heir. So that's the first event. The second event is that Jacob wrestled with God. And in verse 4, it concludes, not only did Jacob strive with the angel of God, but he prevailed. It's a crazy story. It's found in Genesis 32. We could spend all of this morning talking about it and still not figure it out. But in the process of wrestling, the angel touched Jacob's hip and dislocated it. God also changed Jacob's name that day. He said, you are no longer grasping deceiver. You are Israel, which means literally strives with God. And what he was striving for God in this wrestling match was God's favor, his blessing. So the key point, both of the original and the reference to it here, is that Jacob wrestled with God, and at the conclusion of that experience, he wept and he sought God's favor, and he received God's favor. The third event mentioned is Jacob meeting with God at Bethel. The first time Jacob had been there, he was still grasping. He was bargaining with God for protection. This second time, many years later and after his surrender, now Jacob comes to Bethel and he builds an altar with humility. God tells him again, "You're Israel." Jacob has finally stopped trying to manipulate everyone and everything, including God, and he's admitted his desperate need for God and God's rightful place in his life. So the verse 5 here in chapter 12 says something about a memorial altar. That's the reference to the altar that he builds in Bethel. Like their predecessor, then it goes on, the people of Judah need to surrender. They need to acknowledge God if they're going to be spared the same fate as the northern kingdom. And it says, just as Jacob was helped by God, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Hosea says, it's not too late for you, Judah. With God's help, return to him and you'll avoid the calamity that's bearing down on Israel. In essence, he's saying, be like Jacob and repent of grasping for control and instead wait for God. Hold tight to a life marked by love and justice as you wait for him to work. So this verse also invites us to return when we've gone our own way, but with the help of God. Repentance doesn't come from our own sin nature, does it? We have to be convicted by the Spirit. It's he who helps us to recognize our sin and to turn from it. So before we leave this segment, I want to take a few minutes and tell you something I heard in a sermon that I listened to. The whole sermon was on this little section of about the life and character of Jacob. And he asks the question, how does Jacob wrestle with God and when? Mm-hmm. Why isn't Jacob destroyed in this wrestling match? And he painted this picture. He said, think of a 30-year-old dad and he's wrestling in the floor with his toddler son. You know, how does a 200-pound guy fight with a 35-pound toddler and the toddler wins? How does that happen? It happens because the father harnesses his own strength. He withholds his strength. It's deliberate and it's protective for the child. We have one who harnessed his strength, and he held back his strength for the sake of his children. Ultimately, you know, Philippians 2 says that's what Jesus did, who although he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Interesting that that verb is there. He didn't grasp for his glory. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Men could never have put Jesus on a cross if he had not gone there willingly. He limited his own strength for our sake, for our salvation. First by setting aside his power to live as a human, and ultimately by giving up that human life for us. So one last application there. God invited Jacob to wrestle with him. God started it, you know? Jacob's like going to sleep on the side of the thing and God jumps on him, or the angel of the Lord. What is that? I think what that means is that we're invited to wrestle. We're invited to strive for our faith. We can grapple and wrestle and fight to figure out the things that we don't understand. We won't always get answers, but we're invited to grasp, to grapple, to fight, to wrestle. Ultimately, though, we have to come into a place, as Jacob did, where he just says, just bless me. You know, God dislocates his hip, and Jacob still won't let go. He says, let me go. He says, no, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. But the blessing came in the surrender. So I think for us, we can wrestle, but the blessing comes in surrender. Okay, moving on to verse 7. The focus of the passage returns to Ephraim, and it's going to stay there until the end of chapter 13. Ephraim is confident, they're arrogant about their wealth that has been earned by deceit. The Canaanites, who were known for their commercial dishonesty, they've become like them. So the people who were the inhabitants of the land that Israel was given, they have taken on that same moral and religious depravity. And the overall message of verses 7 to 11 is Ephraim can't fool God, and he will humble them. Verses 12 and 13 return then to one more example from Jacob's life, and the intent is to call them on their pride by reminding them of their humble beginnings, the fact that God was the one to rescue and raise Jacob's descendants to good fortune. It mentions, Jacob had to go flee his homeland and work as a hired hand to get his wife. God raised up Moses to deliver Jacob's descendants and bring them out of Egypt. The point is, Ephraim has no basis for their pride. And verse 14 wraps up, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. The final verse of chapter 12 stresses Ephraim's going to get what he deserves. Actually, he's not going to get as much as he deserves. Much of chapter 13 makes the same point. And I'm actually going to skip almost all of chapter 13 for a couple of reasons. I'll tell you why. To be perfectly honest, while I was trying to figure out the verses and the best way to teach them in a helpful way, I just got, my eyes crossed. I just couldn't grasp it in a lot of ways. Or I couldn't grasp a way to make it helpful for you. One of the reasons there is because there's a couple of verses that the Hebrew is difficult to decipher. And so commentators have come down on two pretty much opposite points. And it would be very tedious for me to try to explain those two to you, but I wasn't sure which one to pick. Boyce didn't help me. James Montgomery Boyce did not go there. I actually tried listening to two different sermon series. There was this guy who preached through Hosea, and this guy who preached through Hosea. One of them skipped chapters 12 and 13 completely. The other one only skipped part of chapter 12 and all of 13. I'm like, well, okay, so clearly I'm not the only one struggling here to make this applicable. Before I leave that, though, all of the word is valuable. Any discrepancies that happen do not negate the truth of the word. They're itty-bitty little points that don't change the big picture of Hosea or the big picture of the scriptures. So it's not an excuse not to dig and try to understand. I just don't think it would be beneficial to go there. The other thing is, I'm kind of tired of the bad news. I'm kind of tired of the bad news, and I think maybe y'all are probably getting, you don't necessarily want to hear the bad news this morning either. So the most important reason to skip it is because 14 is beautiful, and it's filled with good news, and I really want to spend most of our time there, the remainder of our time. So I'm only going to just give you a little bit of 13. After verses 1 through 3 emphasize that Ephraim is devoted to idolatry, verse 4 opens up with, "But I am the Lord your God." Their falsehood does not affect who God is. He says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed and became full, they were filled. Their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." One of the commentators wrote, "It's a strange and terrible aspect of human nature that when times are good, we often forget the God who blessed us." Why is that? And how do we combat that tendency? I think we have to remind ourselves continually that God is the one who gives us every blessing we have. For myself, 11 or 12 years ago, the book that came out, 1,000 Gifts, that one really impacted me. And the influence shows up in my journaling, my prayer journaling, which is very heavily punctuated with thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for... And I honestly think it helps. It helps me to remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, as it says in James 1. So, my summary statement for the rest of the chapter is just that Israel is going to bear the burden of her guilt. But thank goodness that's not where Hosea stops. Hosea does not end with the bad news, it ends with the glorious good news. So I'm going to read you all of chapter 14. This one is from the ESV. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So after everything we've seen from chapter 1 through 13, the opening word is return. Come back. After everything he says, return to me. I'm still the Lord, your God. Now, up to this point, God has told them clearly, I know where you've been. I know what you've been doing. But you can still come home. The second part of the verse just says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So before you can go home, you have to realize you've left home. Mm-hmm. Hasn't that been the problem that we've seen all the way through Hosea? They've refused to recognize they left God. And it says, bring with you words. That's verse 2. Then the ESV gets a little wonky with the translation because it looks like they're going to bring animal sacrifices with them, and that is not what this verse says. This verse contains a Hebrew idiom that makes the literal translation kind of unclear. So idiom, here's your English lesson for today, your grammar lesson. An idiom is a saying that we have in a language that means something different than what the literal words say. Play it by ear, for example. It doesn't really have a whole lot to do with playing or ears. Depending. That one's not as good. Kick the bucket. What does it mean? It means to die. Has nothing to do with kicking or buckets, right? So this is the same way, this Hebrew idiom. It says something like this in the language. We'll bring the bulls of our lips or the calves of our lips. So it's comparable maybe to the English phrase, the fruit of our lips. That makes more sense to us. What it means simply is bring your words, bring your praise. And then there's one other little phrase in that same verse that says, accept what is good. And I really don't know why it's translated that way. But I want you to listen to this same verse in about two or three other translations. So just listen. This is NIV. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. New American, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all guilt. Receive us graciously so that we may present the fruit of our lips. New Living says, bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us that we may offer you our praises. And lastly, this is New International Reader's Version. Tell the Lord that you are turning away from your sins. Return to him. Say to him, forgive us for all our sins. Please be kind to us. Welcome us back to you. Then our lips will offer you praise. So why did I just read you that verse in so many different translations? because it's really important for you to understand what God is asking them to bring and what he's asking us to bring. How do they return to the Lord? They just confess. He asks them to admit their sin. It's not like he doesn't already know. They just speak out their confession. And something about our words, I mean, God spoke creation. Jesus is called the Word. I mean, there's something about speaking out word that has to do with things being substantive. And I told you last week, Israel's downfall is not their sin. It's their refusal to admit their sin. There is nothing that Israel had done that God would that would cause God to refuse them if they would repent and turn to him. Yes, their sin was horrible. Yes, it had gone on for a really long time. But there was no way for them to break God's love for them. Psalm 136 has 26 verses, and 26 times those verses end, "For his steadfast love endures forever." If we learn anything from spending this year in the prophets, we learn this, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can keep God from loving his people and receiving them back if they'll return to him. "Just bring me an apology," God says. That's all he wants. He's not asking them for works. He's not asking them to jump through hoops. He's just wanting them to give him honest words of confession. So verse 3 expounds a bit on what that confession and repentance includes. For one thing, an admission that they're not going to find their salvation in the nations around them or in the idols that they've created. The phrase, "we will not ride on horses," is a little cryptic. It would make Katie very unhappy. But it means they won't look to military strength. Specifically, that they're not going to look to the military strength of Egypt, whose army was mighty, partly due to their war horses. We know that because in Isaiah 31, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong." Psalm 20, this is David. "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God." So this is just saying, they're admitting, we're not going to find security. We're not going to find safety. We're not going to find life by aligning ourselves with anybody except you. The last line of verse 3 says, "In you the orphan finds mercy." This may also be drawing from the Psalms. Specifically, 10:14 says, "The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan." 68:5 says, "He is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." So Israel's confession has to include an acknowledgement of their wrongdoing and a petition to God to take it away from them. The confession makes an appeal to his graciousness, and it makes a pledge to respond to his grace with praise. There's an acknowledgement that there's nowhere else they're going to find security, and there's a promise to turn from their idolatry. And then a simple an expression of trust that he's going to care for them. And verses 4 through 7 contain promises from God about how he's going to respond to them when they repent. He will heal their apostasy. Other translations use the word faithlessness, backsliding, waywardness, disloyalty. He's going to love them freely, not grudgingly, not sparingly. And his anger will be turned away from them. And the images in 5 to 7 were very clear to ancient Israel, a little harder for us. So I'm going to break those down for you. It says, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon." Dew was a major source of water for the land of Israel. They didn't get as much rain, so the dew was the refreshment for their land. It was necessary for the life of their vegetation to flourish. So he's going to be like the dew to them. About the lily, one commentator said, "There's no plant more productive than the lily. One root often produces 50 bulbs. The common lily is white, maybe purity. The royal lily grows to a height of 3 or 4 feet tall. They were prized for their beauty." You know, Jesus alluded to the beauty of the lilies in his Sermon on the Mount. He's instructing his listeners to trust God to care for them rather than being anxious about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. And he says this, this is 6:23 from Matthew. Why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. God's going to make them beautiful. It says that the cedar trees of Lebanon, they'll be like the trees of like the root of the trees of Lebanon. The cedar trees of Lebanon are huge. They're very majestic. And they send down roots that are as deep as their trunks are tall. The imagery here is that their roots are like so firmly established, and they will grow in majesty, and they'll be useful. This is kind of another comment too. It also then says, the next phrase is their shoots would spread out. Does anybody have a plant in their yard that sends out shoots to spread? And it takes over your yard, doesn't it? The imagery here is of expansion. The footnote in the ESV Study Bible says that here the imagery depicts the expanding kingdom like the growth of a great tree or plant. Israel's original calling was to spread out its influence throughout the whole world. And it says, the next line is, his beauty shall be like the olive. I don't like olives, so this doesn't work for me. But olives were a symbol of strength and prosperity. Not only were they evergreen, like cedars were, but they're fruit-bearing. So we've gone through beauty and strength, and now we're fruitful. The fragrance, like Lebanon, you know, all those cedar trees smell pretty good, right? There's other crops in Lebanon that were known for their aroma. In verse 7, the Hebrew text might have two different interpretations. It says that something about being under the shadow. I'm sorry, I didn't write that one down. Where is it? Oh, well, okay. It could mean that Israel's going to be dwelling under God's shadow. That's how I think the NLT reads it. But it also could mean that Israel will now become what they were supposed to be, which was a blessing to the people around them. They would be a place where the nations could come and be shaded and protected. They'd be a blessing to the nations. It says, I think this is also in 7, that they'll flourish like the grain, blossom like the vine. Both of those are images of abundance. And it says their fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. The wine of Lebanon was renowned for its exceptional flavor, its aroma, and its medicinal restorative properties. So verses 5-7 take us through the restoration of growth, beauty, strength, value, delight, and abundance. That's what God's going to do when they confess. That's what he's going to bring to them. And the final verses in 8 and 9 are fairly easily understood, so I'm not going to unpack those. But I want you to listen to this chapter one more time. I'm going to read it all to you again, this time from the New Living. If you want to close your eyes and just listen, I think this is really beautiful, easy to understand language that'll kind of paint this for you again. And I love the title. It says, Healing for the Repentant is what they titled this chapter. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, you are our gods. No, in you alone do the orphans find mercy. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like the refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars of Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. O Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me, Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right, and righteous people live by walking in them. But in those paths, sinners stumble and fall. So as we finish Hosea this morning, let's glance back at that chapter and apply it. When we have run away from the Lord, how do we come back? We just confess. We tell on ourselves, we admit our sin. It's not like he doesn't already know. We ask him to receive us graciously because he always will. Sometimes we aren't ready to turn from our sin, but we can even admit that to him and ask him to help us. There's nothing that we have done that will cause God to refuse us if we repent. Yes, our sin can be horrible. Yes, it can go on for a very long time. We can turn around and fall prey to the same sins over and over and over again. But there is no way to break God's love for us. So how does he meet us when we return? What does he do for us? He heals our faithlessness. He loves us freely. His anger has already been turned from us because of the work of Christ. He refreshes us. He waters our souls like the dew watered Israel. Jesus says he's the living water. He makes us beautiful like lilies. He makes us strong. He makes us grow. He makes us fruitful. He makes us fragrant. It says in 2 Corinthians that we are the fragrance of Christ to those around us. He blesses us to make us a blessing for others. Keep us away from idols, Lord. You're the one who answers our prayers and cares for us. Everything we need comes from you. So let us be wise to understand these things. Let us be discerning and listen carefully. Because your paths, Lord, are right and true. And righteous people live by walking in them. Now, we're only righteous because Jesus has given us his righteousness. The book of Hosea has been kind of a wild ride. It's not just the story of ancient Israel, it's our story. We've seen how our unfaithfulness breaks the heart of God. We've seen the devastating consequences of unrepented sin in their story. But we also know how unrepented sin brings despair and destruction to us. We've seen the lengths that God went to pursue the nation of Israel. And we see the determination of God to come after us when we wander. His constant, unwavering request is for us to come home. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use your word to change us. Not to just instruct us, not although it does, but to do the work. I think, you know, last week we looked at the verse that he's torn us so that he can heal us, and that imagery even of a surgeon who wounds us in the process of saving our lives. As I was on my way here this morning, I was listening to worship songs, and one of them was Good, Good Father. It's who you are, and we're loved by you. That's who we are. Thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that you are our bridegroom. Our bridegroom. Thank you that there's nothing that we can do or will do that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We give you praise, the fruit of our lips, this morning and hopefully always. And we bring these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.